going to be reading from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 16, beginning with verse 1 through verse 8. Hear the word of God, and if, please stand for this reading. The reason we stand is because this is the one time in the worship service where we know with absolute certainty that we are hearing directly from the Lord himself. It says, when Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb, and they were saying to one another, who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb? And then looking up, they saw that the stone had already been rolled back. It was very large. And then entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified, but he's risen. He's not here. See the place where they laid him. But go and tell the disciples and Peter that he's going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you so. And they went out and they fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. May God richly bless the reading of his holy word. Amen. Please be seated. Lord Jesus, this is a complicated text. And I pray that you would help me to speak clearly and that you would be honored and glorified and that we would be blessed as a result. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. I'm curious if anybody else in the room here is. I'm a big fan of a television show called The Big Bang Theory. Anybody else know what I'm talking about? All right. Now, I want to be very clear up front. I am not recommending. I'm not making a recommendation here. I am not saying, oh, you got to watch it. There are certain things in this show that it would be wrong for me to endorse from this pulpit. But there is a character in this show. In fact, he's the main character. His name's Sheldon Cooper. And this guy's got all kinds of quirks. But among the many quirks that he has this condition. I think it's technically called OCD of completion. I mean, everything's got to be just right. Everything's got to be finished. It's got to be completed. Now, in one particular episode, it's my favorite. Amy, his girlfriend, tries to help him overcome this overwhelming need for completion. And he says, I don't have a problem with completion. And she said, oh yeah. And she goes, he couldn't take it anymore. And finally he goes, he finished it for her. So he admits he's got a problem. And so in order to try to help him overcome this desperate need for completion, she puts together a series of exercises to sort of try to desensitize him to it. For example, she has a birthday cake there, and it's full of candles, and he's getting ready to blow out all the candles, but she takes a paper plate, and she sticks it in front of the last two candles so he can't blow them out. The next one, she has a whiteboard, and she draws a tic-tac-toe board, and he goes, this is a kid's game, but she's going to display it, and so she's going to let him win, and right before he's going to make the winning mark, she takes her eraser and marks it off the board. So he can't finish. And then she takes out her keyboard and she plays the national anthem and he's singing along, and it's just as he gets to the end, and the home of the, and she goes, that's it. And she closes the keyboard. And my favorite one, she has a jack in the box, you know, dun 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 dun. That's it. She closes it. And with every one of these exercises, he becomes more and more upset. In fact, you could just see on the TV, he's crawling out of his skin. Now, I don't know if you are all aware of this, but I am married to Sheldon Cooper. I am married to somebody who has this OCD of completion. Things got to be a certain way. Things got to be just right. I mean, even before I come up here, I've got lots of things to do, and she's back there. Your whatever this is, it's not right. And she's back there. Listen, I got to go. And she wouldn't let me go. Now, Lori doesn't watch the show, But when I saw this episode, I went out, I said, baby, you got to come in and watch this. And we laid in bed together and we laughed because we knew exactly what these characters were going through. And if you ask Lori, she will tell you, she will confirm that just watching that episode, just watching that series of exercises that Amy did with Sheldon, it was making her come out of her skin as well. I mean, it tore her up. You know, for the last 2,000 years, the church has struggled with the strange way that Mark ends, or as some might argue, doesn't end this gospel. In verse 7, it says, look at it, it says the angel tells the ladies, listen, go tell the disciples. And then in verse 8, we see that they fled the tomb, trembling and astonished, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. I mean, and that's it. That's how it ends. You know, we've been in the Gospel of Mark for 7 months now. We're ending today. And I said when we began this sermon series that the purpose of this gospel that Mark wrote was so that people would be inspired to believe. And you may be thinking to yourself, and it ends like this. I mean, this doesn't feel all that inspiring. Now, on the other hand, some of you may be looking at your Bibles right now, and some of you may be saying to yourself, wait a minute, it doesn't end at verse 8. It goes all the way to verse 20. There's 12 more verses in my Bible. And I would say, you're right. You're right. But if you look very closely, you'll see a parenthetical statement that says that the earliest known manuscripts don't include verses 9 through 20. In other words, the earliest manuscripts that we have of John don't have that, verses 9 through 20. And the reason they don't have it is because verses 9 through 20 are dated much later than the original autographs. Not only that, in verses 9 through 20, the syntax, the style, and the vocabulary, they're all very, very different than the rest of Mark's gospel. And so there is almost a universal agreement among scholars that verses 19 through 20 were not actually authored by Mark, but rather are what you might call an addendum. They're an ancient commentary written or added to the end by some ancient scribe, somebody like Sheldon Cooper or Lori Martin, who felt the need for a better sort of ending here. And I admit, it does seem like a strange ending. Yet I do believe that Mark actually ends his gospel at verse 8. And we will talk about that here in a little bit. But for now, I want us to look at the rest of the passage together. Mark tells his readers that early in the morning, once Sabbath is over, that three women return to the tomb where Jesus' body has been laid to rest, that they've come to anoint Jesus' body. Now, it's important to understand, they're not like the Egyptians. They're not coming to embalm or to preserve the body. They're just coming to apply perfume to deal with the smell. It was just a customary form of respect that they weren't able to do when his body was laid in haste on Friday, just before sunset. Now, if you read the other Gospels, you'll see that there were actually more women than just these three there at the empty tomb. But here, Mark focuses his attention on just these three, and he gives us their names. It's Mary Magdalene, the one whom Jesus cast out seven demons. It was Mary, the son of James the Younger. James the Younger was one of the 12 apostles, okay? So you have Mary Magdalene, you've got Mary, the mother of James the Lesser, and then there's this Salome. And we know that Salome was the mother of James and John, the sons of thunder. She was the one that just weeks before this came to Jesus and said, hey, when you come into your kingdom, make sure one of my boys is on your right and your left. Give them the best places in the kingdom. So we have Mary Magdalene, Mary, and Salome. And they have come to anoint Jesus' body. But when they get to the tomb, they discover that the stone barring the entrance has already been rolled away. In verse 5, look at it with me. It says, and when they entered the tomb, they saw an angel dressed in a white robe. And they were alarmed. They were terrified. And the angel said to them in verse 6, he says, don't be alarmed, don't be terrified. He said, I know why you're here. He said, you're here to see the body of Jesus, the one who was crucified. But the body's not here because he is risen. And he said, look where they laid the body. And then in verse 7, he says this. He says, go and tell the disciples, especially Peter. Remember, Peter was the one who had really blown it, you know. He said, go tell the disciples, especially Peter, that Jesus is going to Galilee. He's going to be up north, and he'll meet you there. Look at this, just as he told you he would. Now, hopefully you remember that I pounded this over and over and over again in throughout this sermon series, especially in, we saw that Jesus had repeatedly told the disciples. We saw it in Mark chapter 8, Mark chapter 9, and Mark chapter 10. He repeatedly told the disciples that when he gets to Jerusalem, that he was going to be rejected by both Jews and Gentiles. He told them ahead of time that when he gets there, he's going to be arrested and he's going to be tried within the criminal justice system. And that he would be flogged and spat upon and mocked and then killed. He'd been telling him, listen, I am the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. I have come to make atonement for sin. Over and over again, he'd been telling them this. So three times in 8, 9, and 10, Mark quotes Jesus saying something. He quotes him saying something three times. And think about this. If Mark quotes Jesus saying something three times, then it's probably a fair assumption that this is actually something Jesus had said multiple times, that Jesus had been telling them over and over and over again. And now it has actually happened, just as he told him it would. But Jesus had also repeatedly told him that he would then rise from the dead. And now that has happened as well. The fact is, it's not just three times that Jesus tells this. It's not. Mark actually records a fourth time. On the night of the Lord's Supper, the night of his betrayal, the night of his arrest, the night before his crucifixion, Jesus told the disciples one last time, look at Mark chapter 14, verse 20, he said, listen, after I'm rise, I will go before you to Galilee. And now the angels tell him, listen, just like he told you a few nights ago, he's going to be up in Galilee waiting on you. He said, that has also come true, just as he told you. You know, if you are visiting with us today, especially if you're visiting with us and you're not a believer, I want to say welcome. I am so glad you are here. The odds are that, especially if you're not a believer, that you may be here out of respect for a loved one. You are here because somebody that you care about does believe. And I think that's wonderful. I want to thank you for your kindness. Now, you may be sitting there with all kinds of questions. You may be sitting there thinking to yourself, you know, all this stuff took place 2,000 years ago. There's no way that we can go back now and verify this stuff. I mean, there's no way we can know for sure that these things actually happened. And I understand your doubts. I do. And I want you to know that there is nothing wrong with you asking hard and difficult questions of people like me and people who do believe. But I do want to say this, I want to say this regarding the resurrection. If you will take time to investigate, if you'll just take time to dig just a bit, I believe that you will find that there really are reasonable answers to your doubts, that there really are reasonable answers to your questions. In fact, if you have questions and you want to stay after this worship service, I will sit here with you all afternoon and miss my family lunch. I mean that. I will. And I'm sure if I can't answer all of them, I can point you to some resources that can answer critical questions that people ask, that deserve to be responded to. Now, I don't have time to talk about all the questions or objectives you might have. I I don't have time to talk about all the supporting evidence that there is for the resurrection, but I do want to talk about just one. I want to talk about one that actually kind of gets neglected a lot, doesn't get talked about a lot. And that is that there is something that Mark does in his gospel that is just absolutely unusual and unique in the ancient Near East and in ancient Near Eastern literature. And I've taken time in several occasions in this sermon series to point this out. And what I'm talking about is the prominence, the regard, the value, the dignity, the high esteem in which Mark portrays and holds up women. We see it in Jesus' ministry and we see it in his gospel. Mark mentions 15 different women in his gospel, a total of 22 different times. Five of them he names, three of them of which are in our passage today. And these women are almost always held up as models of faithfulness, models of discipleship. And here at the resurrection, women are once again brought to the forefront. And we saw a moment ago that Mark tells his readers who these women are. It's Mary Magdalene. It's Mary, the mother of James the Lesser. It's Mary, the mother of, or it's Salome, the mother of James and John. And if you go back and you look, if you just go back, I think it's 8 verses before this, you'll see in just 9 short verses, you'll see that Mark identifies these ladies 3 different times he names them. He makes sure that their names are going to be noticed because these women are eyewitnesses, not only to the resurrection, but they were eyewitnesses at the crucifixion and at the burial as well. And the reason Mark names these 3 ladies, the reason he repeats their names 3 times is so that then his contemporary readers could then go back and verify what it was that he was telling them is true, because these women were still alive. Their family members were still alive, certainly. It's so that people could go back and hear for themselves firsthand from these ladies. Now, obviously, it's not something we can do today. I mean, they've been dead for 1900 years, right? But there's still good reason for us to find assurance in the testimony of these 3 ladies, even today. Now, to appreciate my argument, you've got to understand the social dynamics of the ancient Near East. You've got to understand the marginalization of women in the ancient Near East. To understand my argument, you've got to understand just how strange and unusual Mark's resurrection account would have seemed in the ancient world. How strange and unusual it was for Mark to include women as eyewitnesses to the resurrection. You got to understand that having women as your first and your primary witnesses in the ancient Near East actually served to undermine the credibility of what it was you were trying to prove. For example, there's a Greek philosopher by the name of Celsus who lived in the 2nd century, about 150 years after the resurrection. And he was well known for his antagonism towards Christianity. And he wrote a number of works listing his arguments against it. And one of the arguments that he believed was the most compelling against Christianity, it went like this. Look at it with me. He wrote this. He said, Christianity can't be true because the written accounts of the resurrection are based on the testimony of women. And we all know that women are hysterical. Can you imagine if I said something today from this pulpit like that? Corey Stolzman would pick her shoes up and throw them at me. It's not hard for me to imagine that some people might get up and walk out right there. I wouldn't be surprised by that. I'd be ruined for saying something like that. There's just no turning back from that. I think the ministry here at this church would never recover. But not back then. In fact, the Celsus was not alone in his thoughts. What he believed is what most people believed throughout the ancient Near East. In almost every ancient society, the testimony of women was never given credence. And that's how it's been throughout the history of the world until just recently, until just the last 50, 60, 70 years. So think about it with me. If Mark and the early Christians were making all this up in order to get their movement off the ground, which if you watch some documentaries today on the History Channel, you'll probably hear that. If Mark was just making this story up to get the movement off the ground, then he would have never written women into the story like this. I mean, having women as the first and primary eyewitnesses to the empty tomb was just not the way to go about it. So the only possible explanation for why Mark would have included women in his gospel account, the only reason he would have included them as his primary witnesses, is that they were really there. This is exactly how it happened. You know, there are many other compelling reasons to believe, but this is one that is often neglected, and I just wanted to spend some time talking about it. I want to change gears here. I don't have a little segue to where I'm going now, so just follow me. All right, I'm going to ask a question, and when you know the answer, raise your hand, okay? Don't shout it out, but just raise your hand, all right? Okay, here's the question. What do these following movies have in common? All right, Close Encounters of the Third Kind, Jaws, The Color Purple. Nobody, raise your hand high if you know the answer. All right, E.T., Indiana Jones, and Jurassic Park. Raise your hand. Maybe a third of you know what I'm talking about. All these movies, what they have in common is all these movies were directed by Steven Spielberg. And in fact, he's produced many, many more movies. I could have made the list longer. His box office revenues, if you total them up, over $10.5 billion. For the movies that he's directed and produced. But here's an interesting fact. Even though he was turning out one blockbuster movie after another, even though he was filling up the theaters time after time after time, even though he was nominated for an Oscar 22 different times, he became notorious for losing. In fact, it was called the Spielberg Oscar Curse. That was until 1994. Does anybody know the movie that finally won him an Oscar? One person does, two, three, four, five. What was it? Schindler's List. And then he won another one just 4 years later in 1988. Anybody know what that was? What's that? Saving Private Ryan. So let me ask this question. Why these two movies and not the others? What was it about Schindler's List and Saving Private Ryan that pushed him over the top that finally got him the award? Listen to what Tim Keller says about this in his book, The King's Cross. He says this. He says, we live in one of the first eras in history in which it is widely believed that a happy ending is the mark of inferior art. Why? Many are certain that ultimately life is meaningless, and that happy endings are misleading at best. Life, therefore, would be better represented by paradox, irony, and a sense of frustration. Happy endings are all right for children's stories, perhaps, but not for thinking adults. The reason Spielberg had to wait so long to receive an Oscar was this. While his movies with happy endings are his most popular by far, while they make the most money, they are not the kind of movies that the critics value or believe in. They're not the kind of movies that align with the modern narrative of life. We live in and we are surrounded by a world that has lost hope, that's no longer sure that life does have an ultimate purpose. We live in a world where people are no longer sure whether or not there really is something beyond for which to live for. We live in a world where people just aren't sure that there really is a solution to all the suffering in the world. But the resurrection, if it is true, changes all of that. Because if Jesus did rise from the dead, then he really is the Son of God. He really is the long-awaited Messiah. He really is the true and perfect King. He really is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, who laid down his life to atone for your sin and mine, and to satisfy the wrath of a holy God. If Jesus really did rise from the dead, then life really does have a unique purpose. There is something beyond for us to live for. This world is not, this broken world is not all there is. And it will not be broken forever. If Jesus did rise from the dead, then there is a solution to the suffering of the world. There's a solution to our suffering. Now, if you are a Christian, everything hangs on the reality of the physical resurrection. If it's not true, if this is just some myth that's been made up, it's meaningless. The Apostle Paul writes to us in his letter to the Corinthians, chapter 15, verse 14, he says, listen, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. And Dave Martin is guilty at this very moment of telling lies about God. And you who believe it and tell other people are telling lies about God. If Christ has not been raised, in verse 17, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. Not only that, your loved ones who have fallen asleep, they've simply perished. You'll never see them again. There's no hope. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But the fact is, Christ has been raised from the dead. And he is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. In other words, if he has been raised, we will be raised as well. And that is our hope. I want to end by looking at once more at how Mark ends this gospel. Again, I acknowledge on the surface, it seems kind of strange. On the surface, it seems rather abrupt. But let's take a closer look at it. Look at it with me again, verse 8. It says about these women, and they went out and they fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Now, I just want to make something very clear. We even heard it in the dramatic reading this morning earlier on at the opening of the service, that these women never tell anybody. They just didn't do it immediately, all right? And we know that they went and ended up telling the apostles, okay, disciples. But here, that they're silent. And Mark uses three different words to describe these three women to explain their silence. In most of our English translations, it uses the word trembling, astonishment, and fear. All right? But the first one, trembling, the Greek word is traumos, which we get the word what? Trauma. So they, in seeing this, they experience trauma. The next word is English is astonishment, and the Greek word is ecstasis. It's where we get the word what? Ecstatic. And then the last word is phobantu. Phoba. It's where we get the word phobia, right? Fear. So they experience trauma, ecstatic, and phobia. They experience trembling, astonishment, and fear. Right? Now think about it. Can you think of a time in your life where you've experienced one or more of these emotions? I'll answer it for you really quick. I can think of three. I'm sure there's more, but I can think of three. The first one was the day I bought my first house. Remember that? I mean, you're signing your life away. You're just signing papers. You don't know. You may be signing off your second child. You don't know. I remember sitting at the table just sweating. The second example I can think of is the day my kids were born. And the third one I was thinking of was the day I got married. And what do those three events have in common? What made me feel trauma, trembling and astonishment and fear, was I knew that at that very moment, everything in my life was changing. Nothing would ever be the same. And there was no going back. One of the pastors I work with in our network said, these are wedding day emotions. And he's right. You know, I performed a lot of weddings in my ministry. And I've stood beside a lot of grooms. And I have seen a lot of young brides walk down the aisle. And almost every single time, I see either trembling or astonishment or fear. And sometimes I see all three at the same time. In fact, I remember my own wedding day. I remember all my high school and college buddies were there. And everybody was joking around. We're all having a great time. But when my high school and college buddies get there, everything's a joke. I mean, everything. It's just nonstop laughing. But I was overwhelmed. I was overwhelmed by the gravity of what it was that I was about to do. And I went and knocked on my parents' hotel room, and my mom opened the door, and I absolutely lost it. I lost it. I started crying, and she's sitting there thinking, oh my, he doesn't want to get married. He's going to call this thing off. I mean, nothing was further from the truth. It's just I understood the gravity of what I was facing. But I was overwhelmed by emotion, by trembling and astonishment and fear because the gravity of the circumstances, because everything was about to change. Unfortunately, my demeanor did not change even during the wedding ceremony. As I was watching Lori walk down the aisle towards me, I gotta tell you, it was the most beautiful thing I'd ever seen in my entire life. I was overwhelmed by how beautiful she was. But if you ask Lori, she will tell you that she saw someone who looked absolutely terrified. She saw somebody who was overwhelmed with trembling, astonishment, and fear. So much so that she was wiping the sweat off my face and wondering if I was having doubts or second thoughts or if I might get up and run out the sanctuary. But again, absolutely nothing could be further from the truth. And that's exactly what's happening in our passage today. This is exactly how Mark ends his gospel, with trembling, astonishment, and fear. That's what we see in these three women, because they understand that everything's going to change. They understand that nothing will ever be the same. And if you're thinking rightly about the resurrection, it ought to produce in you a similar response. There ought to be a sense of trembling, astonishment, and shame in you as well. You know, thinking back to the beginning of this sermon series, or the sermon today, there really is a sense in which the Sheldon Coopers and Lori Martins of the world are right. Mark's gospel really doesn't have an ending. And the reason for that is because it's just the beginning. Jesus told the disciples, when I get to Jerusalem, I'm going to be betrayed by the Jews and the Gentiles. I'm going to be arrested. I'm going to be tortured. I'm going to be beaten. I'm going to be crucified. And it happened just as he said. But he also told them that when it was all over, that he would rise. And it happened just as he said it would. And here's the thing, he has also promised that at just the right time, he will one day return for us, and that we will rise. And we have every reason to believe that it will happen just like he says it will. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this momentous day to remember and to celebrate the proof and the evidence that you have accomplished our salvation. We thank you for the promise that there is more to life than what we see, that we know. We thank you for the promise that just as you rose, we will rise as well. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.